All right, Revelation chapter 19. Let's go ahead and get started here. If you remember right, chapter 17 and 18 dealt with what? Babylon, the destruction of Babylon. And so that's what those dealt with. And that's important because right from the beginning of chapter 19, it says, "And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God." So that's a reference to the things that happened in chapter 17 and 18, which is the destruction, the judgment, the end of Babylon. And so here we have a reference to the reaction in heaven from this destruction of Babylon. And so in heaven itself, there's glorying, there's rejoicing, and we looked at the fact that you know, there was prophecies, obviously, in the Old Testament. In Revelation chapter 6, you have the saints under the throne asking, "When, O Lord, are you going to avenge us?" And so that finally happens through chapter 17 and 18. Chapter 19, it says, "After these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia." So John hears this great voice of many people in heaven, and Alleluia, I don't know, does anybody say hallelujah versus alleluia in any of your translation?
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah? Is that what yours says?
No, that's how I say it.
Oh, but sure.
It's A-L.
Right. And so here you actually are going to see this a few times here in chapter 19. Just like we saw in chapter 18, there are certain things that are repeated. Here in chapter 19, you're going to see, I think it's four times, it may be three times, I forgot off the top of my head, that you're going to see Hallelujah presented a couple of times. What's interesting about this means basically praise ye the Lord, praise ye Jehovah, might be another reference to it. Generally speaking, this word traditionally in Scripture is associated with God's righteousness, His justice, His judgment. And what's particularly interesting, actually, let's just go there. Go to the book of Psalms. Psalm 150.
The heavens.
Yes, sir. It's interesting, what is the first part of Psalm 150, verse 1? What's it say? Praise ye the Lord. How does that chapter end? Praise ye the Lord. What's interesting is that the last five chapters in the book of Psalms all start with praise ye the Lord, all end with praise ye the Lord. Just an interesting little nugget there. You can go compare Psalm 104, verse 35. As a reference to the wicked. And so, hallelujah, hallelujah, praise ye the Lord, is significant, it's not exclusive to, but it is significant as it relates to God's righteous justice and judgment. So here we see the same thing, that the people are praising the Lord at this righteous judgment that just befell on Babylon itself. So, goes on to say, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore. Who's the great whore?
Babylon.
Which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And so here this is a reference to the things that Babylon did in the Old Testament. Who were the servants of God? Anybody know? Who Scripture calls the servants? Israel. Israel in the Old Testament is called the servant of God. In the book of Revelation, we here again see the reference to Israel being the servant. Babylon in both cases is a reference to oppressing the servant of God, which was Israel, obviously, in the Old Testament. Then, obviously, Babylon went away. And then, in the book of Revelation, again, we see that Israel has been, the servant of God has been been corrupted with the fornication of Babylon. Any questions before we continue on that? Typically speaking, when you see the reference to servants in Scripture, it's almost always a reference to Israel itself. Look at Isaiah 13, and we'll see again why it is they are rejoicing. Isaiah 13. Let's look at verse 19. In Babylon, so Isaiah chapter 13, starting verse 19, this is talking about the prophecy on the destruction of Babylon. In Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees, excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation, neither shall the Arabian pitch the tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there. But wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and their houses shall be full of doleful creatures, and owls shall dwell there, and satyrs shall dance there. Verse 22, and the wild beasts of the island shall cry in their desolate houses, and dragons. And so here we see this prophecy concerning the end destruction, the final destruction of Babylon. And so that's what these people are rejoicing are in Revelation chapter 19. That's where they're rejoicing. The prophecies have finally been fulfilled. Here, verse 3. Now, this is a very interesting verse. This could bring up a very interesting topic for us. It's a great Bible study topic on its own. Verse 3, back to Revelation 19, says, "And again they said, Hallelujah." Who is this that's saying it? This is the voice that comes from heaven. John hears this voice. And as a result of this, as you're going to see, he's eventually going to fall down because of the voice. But here he says, "And again they said, Hallelujah. Praise ye the Lord," is what that means again. "And her smoke rose up forever and ever." That phrase there, rose up forever and ever. Again, we've hinted and we've kind of nibbled at the topic a little bit as it relates to eternal punishment. How, you know, you have the belief that some would believe in what's called annihilation. You guys remember what that is? Yes? No? Annihilation is the idea that when the judgment happens, say you're an unsaved person today and you die, you don't experience the lake of fire. You don't experience, you know, continual judgment. You guys have heard the reference to gnashing of teeth and the lake of fire and basically a continual punishment. Annihilation is the idea that you basically cease to exist. There's two basic principles behind that. One is the idea that you actually cease to exist. One is the idea you still exist, but your consciousness ceases to exist. Therefore, you don't have a conscious suffering. Yeah.
Some believe that a person would be punished in the lake of fire, like they sin down here, they're 70 years old when they die, and they can only be punished for 70 years or something like that.
I wonder where they find that one in the Bible. I haven't come across that one. And I know, I mean, I know...
Not in the Bible.
Yeah, it's just... here's what it comes down to. People struggle with the idea of God's judgment. People struggle with that. I don't care if it's the unbeliever who says that, you know, you've heard the old phrase, and now I even forgot the old phrase, you know, that basically I'd rather be in hell where there's a party going on, that type of mentality, you know. No, you won't. You won't rather be there. But people seem to think that God's judgment is not a righteous judgment. And so the idea that God would judge and eternally punish somebody to many people seems unfair. But I got to tell you, I don't struggle with that. I believe that just like the unbeliever who thinks that it's unfair for God to hold people accountable for their sins, I also believe that when somebody is held accountable for their sins, it's not unrighteous of God to judge man eternally for that sin. And so here I think we see a reference to eternal punishment. And so whenever it talks about here in verse 3, and again they said, hallelujah, and her smoke, whose smoke?
Babylon.
So Babylon's judgment, that smoke is going to rise up for 70 years?
Ever and ever.
Forever and ever. The ramifications of the judgment on Babylon are going to rise up forever and ever. And I think that's what this is really actually referring to, is an eternal judgment. And again, look at Revelation chapter 14. Start in verse 7. Now, you know what that means. Verse 6. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. Sounds to me like God is trying to warn mankind. Why? Because the alternative to following God's plan is a huge problem for mankind. And worship him that made heaven and earth and sea and the fountains of water. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon has fallen, the great city, because she had made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture, in other words, it's not diluted, into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascended up for 70 years?
Forever and ever.
And they have no rest, day or night. I believe when you listen and you read the Gospels, I believe that the Lord makes it very clear that, Paul later tells us it's appointed a man wants to die and then what?
The judgment.
You know, we don't have reincarnation. You got one life and there's one offer of salvation. And so if you don't accept that offer of salvation, I believe that the judgment, that hell, the Gehenna, the lake of fire, the judgment of God is going to be a permanent situation. And so I think that's what here in Revelation 19 is alluding to, is this forever rising up of judgment. Here in this case, it's talking about Babylon. But for mankind, the same thing is true. So does that make sense? Am I wrong? You know what that means?
Anybody wants to do an in-depth study, get my book, Place to Stay in the Dead.
There you go.
What happens after we die.
Yep. I would recommend it. I think that, again, it usually, at least every situation I know of, talking to people, and I know people that aren't in, you know, a very extreme position theologically. In other words, Jehovah Witnesses believe in annihilation, okay? But you don't have to be a Jehovah Witness to have that position. There are many of Christians, true Christians, that have it. And I think it generally comes down to the idea of not thinking that it's okay, that God would be wrong to judge people forever and ever and ever for their sin. kind of like what Pastor Bedore is talking about, that if you only live for 70 years, then you can only be judged for 70 years. That's just not something that we see in Scripture. So
basically, it comes down to they're telling God what he has to do.
Yeah, and they'll study out the concept, and you know, and I applaud those who study it out, even though I come to a different position than them, and they suppose again that to me, I think they also make a mistake. I believe that, and this is another reason to study Genesis. When you go back to the beginning, the very, very beginning, if you don't understand the very beginning, that very first warning, what was the very first warning that God ever gave man?
Do not eat of the apple tree. Fruit of the tree.
Or else what?
You will die. Sure.
You shall surely die. And if you don't understand what humans are when it comes to eternal beings, if you don't understand what that's really talking there about death, and then you also don't understand, in my opinion, how hell and all that works, it's easy, in my opinion, to get mixed up. I think that we are eternal beings, whether it's eternal life or eternal death. It's eternal. So, but that's if you have more interest in that, we can talk about that some other time, or you can get his book. So, is that here?
Yeah, we have. I think there's still some back there.
Is there? Okay.
What's the name of it? Huh? What's the name of it?
A Place and State of the Dead.
State and Place of the Dead.
State and Place of the Dead.
Yeah, it's back there.
What happens after we die?
Yeah, it's a very valuable thing to understand because so many people really do misunderstand, and God has gone through great pains to make us understand. What's at stake? What is at stake? You know, this is why, you know, we love to see parents with their kids here. Because why teaching our kids the importance of what's in this is so paramount to their life. It's so important. And it begins with understanding what the consequence of sin is. Sin isn't just going to be you're going to go somewhere and you're not going to realize you're there. You're not. I mean, some people would call that soul sleep. So, well, a permanent version of it. So, all right, back to Revelation chapter 19, verse 4. Here we're going to see another reference. Here to the four, so basically 24 elders. We got the four beasts, which, if you remember them, we talked about them earlier in the book of Revelation. Those 24 elders, if you weren't here, they are what appears to be is the pattern for David's priesthood. Okay, and if you're taking notes, we don't really. And we can go there if you want to, but at the time we studied it, you can go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 8, and what you see here is David's priesthood was modeled, and David's priesthood and even the tabernacle in the wilderness with Moses, all that was modeled after what? The heavens, right? The heavenly tabernacle. All of those things, the way God instructed Moses to do it, the way God instructed David to do it, those things on earth were modeled after the way it was done in heavens. So here, these 24 elders appear to be the pattern for the priesthood that David set up. These four cherubims are the highest order of angelic hosts. If you were here on Sunday, we talked about, again, how the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is the Archangel Michael. Remember us talking about that, right? Well, they believe that there's only one highest angel. That is Michael, the archangel, chief angel. But from Scripture, what it seems to indicate is that Michael is an archangel. He's one of the cherubs, which also Lucifer was. So we have four surrounding the throne in heaven today. And so we know that at one time there must have been five because Lucifer was called the anointed what? Cherub that covers, right? because of thy beauty, thy corrupted thy ways. And so Lucifer was one of these cherubs, but right now there's four of them. And so these four cherubs are the ones that are the highest in order. They surround the actual throne of God. When we saw the imagery earlier in the book of Revelation, they surround and they protect the holiness of God. That's what their role is. The cherubs surround him, and then you have the seraphims that are above the throne of God, not in stature, but just in reference. So here we get them brought up again. It says in verse 4, and the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. So here we have, again, another reference to Alleluia. All of these are going to fall down and they're going to worship God. Verse 5, and a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. What we're seeing now is the fact that things are at that precipice. They're at that demarcation point. If you're into IT stuff, that was what my, you know, at that point in the, you know, a place where you had, you know, the run from the outside to the inside, where it came in, became your responsibility, is that point of demarcation. Well, we're about at that point as it relates to the millennial reign of Christ. That point is, everything is, for the most part, has been prepared, and we're getting ready for the millennial reign of Christ to take place. Verse 6, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And so, again, like I said, we're getting ready for the millennial reign of Christ, and there's an event that needs to take place before that. And I don't really know that I've ever actually talked to Pastor Bedore about this. What we're getting ready to see here is the marriage of the Lamb. And so this is going to take place. We see it announced here in verses 7 and 8. Verse 7 says, Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. So who is the bride? Israel. Now, who here has been told that you, the church, is the bride of Christ? No, you're not. At least in my opinion. I know I've studied it, studied out as far as I can study it. I've listened to the arguments of those who say that we're the bride of Christ, and typically that really just comes down to the fact that they don't rightly divide, they don't see the distinction between Israel and the church. Yeah.
Well, Matthew 25 with the 10 virgins.
Yeah, we're going to go there. You're getting ahead of me. He's always ahead of me. Why don't we just go there? Very good. Matthew 25. Go ahead and finish what you're saying, though.
Well, the 10 virgins, I remember in Bible school, that they have a picture of the church.
Right.
And part of the church would be ready for me time, and part wouldn't be saved. I was wondering, how did the 10 women picture the bride of Christ? Shouldn't that be one? It didn't make any sense to me.
How?
Well, you have the 10 virgins.
Sure.
They say that points to the bride.
Right.
10 symbolizes
I take this parable more of a reference. I do think it alludes to the bride of Christ, and correct me if I'm wrong, but the way I see it is it has more to do with the need for Israel and their responsibility to do works.
That's right. But the 10 are the ladies in waiting. The bride is the one they're going after. They were there to serve her,
sure,
not to be her.
That's a very good point. It's a very good point.
In the rest of chapter 25 in Matthew, we have the nation being judged. I think they picture the nation. There'll be some nations will be saved as a nation. There'll be. I'm not talking about individual salvation.
Sure. Your national salvation.
I'm talking about national. That nations that will be allowed into the kingdom and retain their identity as that nation.
Well, and that brings up a great point, and I don't know if you guys are following along with our conversation here, but one of the things you have to keep in mind, which we're going to, again, we're definitely getting a little bit ahead of ourselves here, a little bit, is there's going to be a reference to the idea that the Lord talks about when it comes to the marriage, that he has to bring someone along with that. And so many people think, especially if you're an Acts 2 dispensationalist, would suggest that's a reference to the body of Christ, the Gentiles. And I think actually, and maybe Pastor Bedore is alluding to this, I don't know, and he can tell me if I'm wrong, which you wouldn't do that, would you? I think that that's actually during the tribulation, because this marriage happens at the end of the tribulation before the millennial kingdom. And who ends up going into the kingdom that's not part of the bride? The Gentiles. And so I think that's who the reference is, that the Lord is going to, whenever he talks about the fact that he's got to bring somebody along with him. Is that where you're thinking?
Yeah, I think, matter of fact, we're even told who the two primary nations will be besides.
Keep going. What did you say?
I'm trying to remember. I think it's Isaiah 19. Can't remember if Isaiah 19 or Ezekiel 20.
It's Isaiah.
Isaiah, probably, yeah.
Yeah, Isaiah 19.
Isaiah 19.
Verse 23. This has to do with Egypt a lot. That day shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptians to Assyria, and the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. And that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing to the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. So you've got these two Gentile nations. Doesn't the bride always have to have her attendant?
Yep.
And I believe that's what they are. Here it says, Egypt are my people.
Right? Which is very, very interesting.
You don't find a lot written in commentaries about this.
No, you don't.
So you're saying Egypt is the representative of the Gentiles.
Egypt and Syria are going to be those who are going to accompany the bride, which is Israel, into the kingdom.
Okay.
So they're the attendants. So in other words, you're going to have the Messiah, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the new kingdom is going to happen, but the marriage has to take place.
Right.
And the marriage is going to be to Israel, and here Isaiah is referring to the idea that Egypt and Assyria would be the attendants who are also the Gentiles who are going to go into.
And there's a reason why these two countries. Ishmael.
Ishmael, yeah.
Half Egyptian and married an Egyptian woman.
Good point. Yeah.
Abraham had six more sons by Keturah, who he sent to the east, and one of them named Asher.
Asher, yeah. Yeah.
So we have a blessing on all of Abraham's seed, his six sons.
It's almost like it was prophesied that way.
Yeah.
So, yeah, ultimately what we're going to end up seeing here is that, again, the bride is Israel. Gentiles are obviously going to go into the kingdom as well. And that's based upon how you treated Israel. Okay? And so, if we're not the bride, then what are we?
Gentiles.
We are part of the bridegroom. This is one of the reasons why there's a big distinction between the idea of the body versus the bride. If we're part of, if your salvation is hinged on literally you being a part of Christ's body, it doesn't make much sense for us to think then that we're part, we're going to be later married to him. We're already a part of him.
That makes more sense, man.
Right. And this is why I try to always reinforce the idea that your salvation isn't because God won't let go of you. It's that you're in his hand. No, it's that you are his hand. He can't deny himself. You are part of his body. And this is why, to me, I don't want to say absurd, because I don't want to insult people, but it is not the most logical position to hold that if we're part of his body, that we later have to want, as this even talks about, this even here, go back to Revelation 19. Notice this wording here. And as you're going back there, I want to remind you, and we're going to end up going to Jeremiah and Isaiah too. So I think we were just in Isaiah, weren't we? Mm-hmm. Sorry. We'll go back. But notice what it says here about the bride. Go back to Revelation chapter 19. Look at verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Does that sound consistent with the body of Christ? It does. It shouldn't sound consistent. Because everything our position is attained to has nothing to do with us making ourselves ready. Now, keep in mind, Israel's position was always going to be a position as it relates to, sometimes some type of works or, expectation involved. And that's where we see, if you go back to Matthew 25, exactly. Let's go back to Matthew 25.
So
we didn't actually read it.
When you say his wife has made herself ready, would that be a reference to the 144,000 that are in Petra?
No, I think that's a reference to believing Israel at the end of the tribulation period. So those who were part of Israel, who have followed the commandments. Remember how Book of Revelation started? To the seven churches which are in Asia. I know thy works. I know thy works. If you don't continue to do this, I'm going to remove your candlestick. Guess what happens? Here at the end, those who have made it through the end, those who have they've persevered to the end, they're going to be the ones who are going to be part of the marriage.
The overcomers?
The overcomer. Yeah, exactly. There's a great Christian song that I love. Tim, is it Jeremy Camp? Is it Overcome? He sings, is it Jeremy Camp? I think it is. He's got a great song, but he references a passage here in Revelation. So it's unbiblical, but it's a great song. Man. But Matthew 25, starting verse 1. Notice how here, even, the idea is the preparation that's involved, the expectation of these people to do their own part in this preparation. I'm telling you today, the only part you have to play in the body, being a part of Christ, is to believe the gospel. There's nothing else. It's not the case to be part of the bride. It's not the case at all. Matthew 25, verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil and their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. That tarrying there is likely a reference to during the tribulation period. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh. So here in verse 6 we see that at this point you had five of the virgins who didn't prepare, they didn't watch, they didn't do what they needed to do to be ready, and you had 5 that who were. And then the announcement comes, behold, the bridegroom cometh. That's the Lord Jesus. Go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready, those that were ready, are the ones who went in. Just like I think the idea...
That makes more sense. Now.
The idea of Israel during the tribulation period is they are being prepared to go in that kingdom. They're being prepared for that marriage. They're being prepared, as we know, to be that nation of priests. All of those things, all of those promises. We also know, go back to Isaiah, go to Isaiah 54, who was prophesied to be, or who was the bride, the wife, I should say. Israel. Now, if you know the history, technically, there's a betrothal process, and then there's this divorce that takes place, and there's a promise in the future that God is going to marry the nation of Israel. Look at Isaiah 54, verse 5. Verse 5 says, for thy maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith thy God. Verse 7, for a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee. Who's thee? Israel. Is that a promise to all of mankind? That's a promise to Israel. I will have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. Are you guys familiar with Hosea? I mean, obviously we know it's in the Bible. But do you know the story behind Hosea? Go study. Go do a little research on Hosea. If Hosea is not a picture of the marriage between God and Israel in that situation, I don't know what is. Turn over to Jeremiah. So what ends up happening with Israel? Well, Israel was not a faithful bride, was she? Was she? No. No. She most certainly was not a faithful bride. She was an adulteress. Jeremiah chapter, look at chapter 31. Look at verse 31 and 32. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke. Although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. Israel broke that covenant relationship. Israel broke that spousal agreement. Understanding the concept of how marriage worked in the Old Testament. Understand, most of us are very familiar with Israel's concept of marriage, mainly because of our understanding of how it worked with Mary and Joseph. Now, Mary and Joseph, how do I want to present this? When Mary was found to be pregnant, she was guilty not just of, and when I say she was guilty, she wasn't truly guilty. But in the eyes of the nation, she would have been found guilty, not just because she may have had intercourse with a man out of marriage, but because she broke the agreement in the eyes of people. Not that she actually did it. Understand me. Because at that time, I wish today people would understand it. Our engagement today, when we get engaged, is supposed to be like a betrothal, the way it was in the Old Testament. At that point, it is a legal guarantee, covenant between a man and a wife. You have not set your vows, but it's not because that you're not married, meaning that you're not vowed to that person. Because in the Old Testament, you would literally go to a rabbi and you would make your presentation and set that legal agreement. The reason why it wasn't married fully was because then the wife would go home and the husband would go home. And what did the husband do during that time? What did it say that Joseph did during that time of betrothal? He built a house for his bride. He prepared a place for his bride. Now, do you think of any places in the Gospels where Jesus says that I'm going to go prepare a place?
Yes.
Who do you think he prepared that place for? Israel. That's because in the future, in the tribulation period, whenever it's time for the marriage, that betrothal, those who have been found faithful during the tribulation period, those are the ones that when he comes back for the marriage, those are the ones redeemed, believing Israel. And so understanding how the Old Testament even portrays marriage is, it helps us to really see the picture. Does that make sense? Okay, I hope so. But in Hosea, you can go read this time. We won't go there. Hosea chapter 2, specifically verses 18 through 20. We see a reference in Hosea chapter 2 that he is going to marry Israel forever. And again, this is after they've already forsaken their husband, their bridegroom, which is the Messiah, which is the Lord. So keep in mind that this happens when we're looking at here in Revelation 19. This is when this is happening. So you have Babylon is judged. Israel now is at a place where they're not going to be persecuted. They have gone through that. They've been refined. They've gone through the judgment process. And they've been found faithful, these particular ones. And so now the announcement of the marriage is coming. And that's what these verses are talking about. So I hope that makes sense. And the other thing to keep in mind, whenever all of these prophecies in Isaiah or even in Hosea, in Jeremiah take place, guess what was still hidden in God? Huh? The mystery, which means the body of Christ, had not been revealed yet. So that means that can't be talking about the body of Christ, because it's still hidden in God. That was given to the Apostle Paul. That's what he revealed later. And so all of the things regarding the body of Christ is a mystery. So when we see Hosea, Isaiah, and these passages talking about the marriage, that is Israel. It's not us. Now, I expect that it's going to be a glorious situation. And actually, as we're going to, if time allows us, we're going to look here. The bride is very much associated with the New Jerusalem, which we're not. The body of Christ has little relation to the New Jerusalem. And the other thing that we're going to see as we continue on here is that this New Jerusalem is associated with the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles, and which again has nothing to do with us. So we can see all of this stuff. The bride has everything to do with the nation of Israel, nothing to do with the body of Christ. So, any questions before we keep our statement?
I'd just like to say that when I was in Bible school many, many years ago, they didn't know what to do with the bride of Christ and the wife. In the Old Testament, when it said, Hosea, the wife, they said, well, that was God's wife, and the bride is Christ's wife. But you have to remember.
Except it says, Holy One of Israel, which you know is.
Yeah, they talk about the Lord or Jehovah in the Old Testament. That is Jesus.
That is Jesus. And I cannot pound that home enough to people. When you hear Jehovah or you see the Lord in the Old Testament, that is the pre-incarnate Jesus. And I love to say it because it's just, I love to think about it. When Moses was talking to the Lord of the burning bush, who do you think that was?
Jesus.
That was Jesus, the pre-incarnate Jesus. And so, yeah. All right, back to Revelation 19. Again, I make note of verse 7 there where it says that she made herself ready. That is fitting perfectly with the idea of what Israel has to do. That is the opposite of what you have to do to make yourself ready. Verse 8, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, write. So in other words, the voice says unto John, he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And again, I think that this can be a reference to those who are called for the marriage, meaning the bride, or also those in which there's the reference to where the Lord is bringing others with him, along with him, which I would believe would be like Pastor Bedore is talking about Egypt and Assyria. In other words, Gentiles who are going to go into the kingdom. So they're not going to be part of the actual marriage. Look at Revelation chapter 21. Look at verse 9. Here we got another clear discussion about the bride. And here's another nugget I want you to pull out of this. Verse 9 it says, and there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now that's significant, and I'll mention it in a minute here. Verse 10, and he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And so the bride is associated with the new Jerusalem. Again, Israel is associated with Jerusalem. We're not. But I want you to take note of that reference there in verse 9. The Lamb's wife. Now, and before I do that, look at verse 2 of chapter 21. I'm going to start in verse 1, since we're so close to it. Chapter 21, verse 1 says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And so here again, we see that New Jerusalem is associated with the bride. We are associated with heaven, the body of Christ. But the point I wanted to make to you, where it talks about the Lamb, what was the exact wording that said, the Lamb's wife? Go do a word search for Lamb in your New Testament. Guess who never references? Might find it as a coincidence.
Paul.
Paul never references Jesus as the Lamb. You have it in the Gospels. You have it mentioned by John. You have it mentioned by Peter. You have it mentioned in obviously quite a bit in Revelation. But Paul never presents Jesus to us as the Lamb.
Why is that?
Well, I think that the Lamb, again, there's different titles as it relates to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, he is the one that took away our sins like a lamb who went, there's no doubt about it. But here, God doesn't pick words by accident. I mean, he is so perfect that whenever you see that, you'll see the 12 apostles use a reference to Jesus, and then Paul never does, that's usually a good indicator of some sort of a distinction. I think that...
Because he wanted a Gentile.
Well,
Paul.
And I don't want to make too much out of this. Yes. I'm just telling you, take note of it. Because it is interesting to me that it is the Lamb's, Israel is going, the bride is the Lamb's wife. To us, Jesus is not the Lamb. To us, he is our risen Savior. We don't see him as the one who necessarily went to the cross, we see him as the one who was raised as a result of the cross. And so I don't want to boast too much about the idea that the word lamb is not used by the Apostle Paul, but I don't think that's an accident. Ed, what are your thoughts on that?
Well, I think that he was presenting the lamb to us that was confused with dispensations all
the more. Yep. I think there's no coincidences, in my opinion. Another thing, again, I didn't point this out to you. Go back to Revelation chapter 21. We read verses 9 and 10. Let's read a little bit more. Pick up at verse 11. Having the glory of God and her light, again, Jerusalem, having the glory of God and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had how many gates?
12.
And at the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel.
144.
And on the east there's three gates, and on the north, and goes on there, verse 14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of what?
12
apostles of the Lamb. And so again, I think it's significant to understand as you study who the Bride of Christ is. The Bride of Christ is associated with Jerusalem. It's associated with the Lamb. It's associated with the Holy One of Israel. It's not associated with us. So, certainly not an issue to depart company over, but for a simple study on the idea of the Bride of Christ, hopefully that makes sense to you guys. So, we'll probably go ahead and stop there, and we'll pick back up in, what verse do we leave off in?
Chapter 19, verse 8.
Yeah. So, we'll pick up in verse 9, I guess, next week. Any conversation, comments on the bride, or anything like that? Have you guys studied the? Have you guys been confused in the past about who the bride was? And,
yeah, I've heard it. Was, now we're the bride of Christ. I've heard that many times, which makes more sense to think we're the bride and groom.
Yes.
We're the attendees. Well, not us.
Right.
But I mean the Gentiles.
Right. It makes much more sense that we're part of the bride groom since we're physically a part of his body.
Right.
So.
He's our head.
Yeah, exactly. Yes.
Today there's a lot of confusion about that, and there's been in the last 40 years, there's been a consistent, gradual movement away from the body of Christ going to heaven. Now they're coming back to rule on earth. You hear that preached all the time, and that we're building the kingdom.
Oh, yeah. And that's why that statement, the idea of building the kingdom, guess what you're never instructed to do? Build the kingdom.
Even Israel wasn't told to do that.
Right. No. Who builds the kingdom? The Lord Jesus builds the kingdom. Exactly.
And that's causing a lot of confusion. That's what's being preached. What's popular today in theology.
Yeah, and those who don't understand it very much get led to the idea that we need to build the kingdom because once you get to a certain point, then the Lord Jesus is going to come. And that's not... that's not the way prophecy works, but that's what a lot of people actually think, that we're supposed to be building the kingdom, because then they want to go to the whole idea when the fullness of the Gentiles become in. In other words, once we get enough of them in, then if we build the kingdom and we get enough of them in, boom. It's like Jesus is sitting there waiting on us to get the job done.
What they're saying is that instead of Christ going back and preparing a mansion to the house for his bride, we're preparing the bride. There's a mistake where the bride is. We are supposed to be preparing a kingdom for him.
Right.
They
yeah.
got it all messed up.
Yeah, they do. Yeah. Well, and like I said, I hope that makes sense to you, clears up any confusion. And again, we're at that point that if you have more questions on the bride next week, if you hear something that maybe you're like, well, Pastor, wait a minute, answer this question. Put my feet to the fire. You know, you can come next week with that information, and we'll go there. But otherwise, We'll assume we're all on the same page. All right.